Good morning. My name is Peter McPherson, Senior Minister of St Alfred's, and welcome to you if you're a visitor here this morning or you've come as a guest because of our series on questions and answers. Let me pray and then we're going to begin with this first question. Heavenly Father, thank you for showing us who you are and helping us to get to know you. Please help us to know you better, and I pray for anyone here who doesn't know you that they would grow in their confidence that you are there and that they can know you, in Jesus' name. Amen. How can we be sure that faith is not a delusion? In December last year, Melbourne was the venue for the World Parliament of Religions. Thousands of people representing all the faiths in the world gathered for a week of interfaith dialogue and community building here in Melbourne. 4 months later, in exactly the same venue, the Melbourne Convention and Exhibition Centre, the first global atheism convention was held, which brought together a variety of secularists, humanists, and atheists. Now, you couldn't get two more diametrically opposed conferences, could you? The first one full of people who believe in God or gods, and the second one full of people who believe there is no God. And you could understand that the average Melburnian would be a bit confused. Is there a God or not? Is faith reasonable or is faith a delusion? You'll find an outline of what I'm about to say on the back of Contact, and I hope if we have time that there'll be time at the end of what I say for you to have a little discussion or maybe for me to try and answer any questions. First of all, what is a delusion? Well, the word delusion gained extra prominence in 2006 with the publication of the book The God Delusion by Oxford scholar Richard Dawkins, the keynote speaker at that Melbourne Atheist Convention. Dawkins' definition of a delusion, which he takes from the Microsoft Word Dictionary, is that it's a persistent false belief held in the face of strong contradictory evidence. And he quotes favourably the author of Zen and the Art of Motorcycle Maintenance, Robert Persig, who says that when one person suffers from a delusion, it is called insanity. When many people suffer from a delusion, it is called religion. And you can just hear the sarcasm dripping off the page, can't you? The concise Oxford Dictionary simply says a delusion is a false impression or opinion. What the word delusion is meant to convey is that someone's thinking is just plain wrong. We might believe, for example, in Australia, that an elected Prime Minister might see out his term of office, but events might show that that is a delusion. We might believe in the existence of the Loch Ness Monster, or Father Christmas, or we may believe that Elvis is still alive, or that our destiny is determined by the stars. All, however, are delusions. Just because we believe something doesn't make it true, necessarily, including religious belief. Our question today is, how can we be sure that faith is not a delusion? Well, what is faith? The definition of faith depends on who you ask. For some contemporary atheists, the word faith automatically implies illogicality or irrationality. For example, Sam Harris, in his book The End of Faith, says faith is unjustified belief. Or Dawkins in The Selfish Gene says faith is blind trust in the absence of evidence, even in the teeth of evidence. A.C. Grayling says, faith is a commitment to belief contrary to evidence and reason. All three definitions suggest that faith is something that has no logical basis, that it's not supported by evidence and is therefore irrational and unjustifiable. Well, what do we make of that? Well, just to state that faith is illogical or irrational is to beg the question, isn't it? Surely that's what is up for discussion. And certainly if we have faith in something despite there being no evidence or reason, for example, believing in the tooth fairy, we might come to the conclusion that it is a delusion. But when I use the word faith today, I want to consider the Christian faith. I want us to consider faith in the God who is revealed in the pages of the Bible and who Christians believe is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. How can we be sure that that faith, Christian faith, is not a delusion? The words faith and its cognate verb, the words faith and believe, are used over 600 times in the Bible. More often than not, the word faith is described in the context of a story, like Noah building an ark because he believes, he has faith, that there is going to be a flood and God has shown him the way to survive that. Or the lady who is bleeding and believes or has faith that if she can just touch Jesus, she will be healed. Faith is described through the story of the Bible as a belief in God and of God's goodness. And the big story of Christianity is that God is in fact there and that he has come to earth in the person of Jesus and that human beings can not only know this God, but through faith can enter into a relationship with God which lasts for eternity. That's the big story of the Bible, and therefore Christian faith is inextricably linked to the story of Jesus Christ. Now, in some ways, this makes the discussion easier than talking about faith in some general philosophical way, because now we have a concrete reference point, a historical reference point, that is, the person of Jesus. But in other ways, this makes the Christian faith easier to dismiss. If the Jesus of the Bible is a fiction or a myth, then indeed the entire edifice of Christianity comes crumbling down and could be seen as a delusion. Why do some people then say that Christian faith is in fact a delusion? Richard Dawkins thinks Christian faith is a delusion for many reasons, but essentially because he thinks it's based on shaky foundations and poor reasoning. For example, he believes the Gospels are fiction. He claims that the Gospel writers never met Jesus, that they make no attempt to write history, and he even raises the question about whether Jesus lived at all. In the end, he says, the Gospels are no different to Dan Brown's The Da Vinci Code. This is a quote, fabricated from start to finish, invented, made up fiction. The only difference between the Da Vinci Code and the Gospels is that the Gospels are ancient fiction, while the Da Vinci Code is modern fiction. End of quote. Famous Jewish scientist Albert Einstein was once asked if he accepted the historical existence of Jesus. He replied, quote, unquestionably, no one can read the Gospels without feeling the actual presence of Jesus. His personality pulsates in every word. No myth is filled with such life. Atheists like Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens are at the extreme end of opposition to Christian faith. They not only disbelieve the historical veracity of the Gospels, they believe that faith is in itself infantile. It represents an earlier sort of evolutionary stage of human beings. They believe it's contrary to science. They believe that religious education is a form of child abuse. And Dawkins believes that religious belief is like a virus that affects the mind. Hitchens says, religion poisons everything. That's the subtitle to one of his books. These atheists can be quite vitriolic, but the bedrock of their argument is that the Christian faith is illogical or irrational. So how can we respond? I want to suggest just two ways this morning, only have time for two ways to really respond to this basic criticism of the Christian faith. Firstly, for Christians, faith is about a relationship. Christian faith emerges out of an encounter with God, and the important word in that sentence is the word encounter. Yes, there is a rational component to the Christian faith, but there is also a dynamic component, and that is the encounter between a human being and with God. That can happen many ways. If you read the Bible, you'll see many different examples of how people encounter God. For example, Moses hears God's voice at the place where he sees a burning bush. The people of Israel follow God, seeing his presence in a cloud and a fire. Isaiah and Ezekiel and many others, including the writer of the last book of the Bible, Revelation, have visions of God. Joseph in the Old Testament, Esther and Daniel are all guided by God and exercise wisdom as they lead in foreign courts and make decisions sometimes of life and death. Those big parts of the Old Testament, which we call the Law and the Prophets, are written as a direct outworking of people over centuries encountering God, recognizing what his ways are, putting them in print, and the subsequent texts become the voice of God for later generations, including modern-day Christians. In the Gospels, innumerable people encounter Jesus and through him encounter a deeper, more personal revelation of God. The early church encounters God through the work of the Holy Spirit, described by New Testament scholar Gordon Fee as God's empowering presence. And so the years of the Christian history begin, during which people continue to encounter God in many different ways through the written text of the Bible and through the continued work of God's Spirit. And I would think there would be many people here this morning who would testify to God's encountering them at some stage in your lives. So the Christian faith is both cognitive and relational. It is built on things we believe, things we think about, things we can question. For example, that God exists and the Bible tells us true things about God. But it's also built on the things we experience. For example, that God is good and that God is loving. It is the living relational dimension that assures Christians that they are not deluded. Dr. Greg Clark of the Center for Public Christianity says this fits well with contemporary theories of epistemology, that is, how we know what we know. It is widely accepted, says Dr. Clark, that, quote, beliefs are formed not merely by abstract reasoning, nor simply in response to our senses, unquote, but by a complex combination of these things. I hope that makes sense, that you come to your beliefs not simply by what you think about, nor simply by what you feel or experience, but by a complex interaction of the two. Now, Richard Dawkins himself acknowledges this in a lovely little letter to his daughter when he talks about how you know if someone loves you. He says it requires external evidence, not just inside feelings. Quote, there are outside things to back up the inside feelings, like looks in the eye, tender notes in the voice, little favours and kindnesses. This is all real evidence. Inside feelings must be backed up by evidence, otherwise you just can't trust them. Underline the word trust. So that's the first thing I want to say, is that Christians have a faith that is built not just on cognitive things, not just on things that we can analyse and reason about, but it does have that. It also has this dynamic relational aspect where we actually encounter God. We have experiences, we sense things, and those are individual to people, but are, if you like, able to be discussed because other people experience them as well. Now, let me turn to my second point, that faith and reason are complementary, not contradictory. Christians cannot prove the existence of God in the same way that a scientific experiment can prove something. So I'm not able to, you know, absolutely 100% prove to any atheist or any skeptic that God exists. It's just not possible. The so-called proofs of God's existence are not proofs as such, as in a scientific or mathematical sense. And in fact, although faith can be reasonable to a believer, it might, in fact, look completely irrational to an outsider. Let me give you a little story that I read by Nicky Gumbel, who's an Anglican minister and a writer. It tells a story of a nun working in the Middle East, and she was driving one day when she ran out of petrol. She didn't have a petrol can in the car, but because of her missionary work with children, she did have a potty. So she walked to the nearest petrol station and filled the potty with petrol. As she was pouring the petrol into her car, a Rolls-Royce pulled up. In it were two wealthy oil sheiks. They were fascinated watching her pouring the contents of the potty into the car. One of them opened a window and said to her, "Excuse me, my friend and I, although we do not share your religion, we greatly admire your faith." Now, similarly, Christianity can look completely illogical to an outsider, but there are logical and reasonable grounds for believing. It is possible to engage with the scientific and philosophical arguments against the existence of God and come up with reasons why it is not unreasonable to believe in God. Tim Keller says these are clues to God, or divine fingerprints, rather than proofs as such. Now, I don't have time to do justice to these, so you might want to follow them up and do your own reading, but just let me list some of these areas where there are clues to the existence of God that show that faith is not necessarily illogical. Firstly, if you believe that the universe began with a Big Bang, it leaves open the question of what or who began the Big Bang. And a key philosophical question is, can you have an uncaused event? Just leave this with you. I'm just going to skim through these. Secondly, scientific disciplines examine the world we live in, but still cannot explain why there is a world to examine in the first place. Isn't it extraordinary that there is, as some say, something there rather than nothing? Thirdly, the universe is so fine-tuned in favour of life that it raises the question, how did this happen? Cosmologist Stephen Hawking says that, quote, even infinitesimally small differences in the original explosion that cosmologists see as the starting point of our universe would have resulted in a world where conscious life would not have occurred, unquote. This fine-tuning argument is the one that caused well-known philosopher and atheist at the time, Anthony Flew, to change his mind from being an atheist to being a believer that God does exist. And Flew says, quote, "I simply had to go where the evidence leads." Underline the word evidence. "I simply had to go where the evidence leads. I recognize that the case for God is now much stronger than it was before," unquote. You can go on and on to investigate and argue about evolution, miracles, the meaning and purpose of life, life after death, the origins of the church, the range of Christian denominations, and the role of Christian churches throughout history. And it's perfectly reasonable to ask questions and seek clarity about those things. If you are a person of faith, you don't have to believe things that don't look reasonable. It may be that the evidence points to a different conclusion. For example, many scientifically literate Christians don't believe in a literal seven-day creation. They think the evidence points elsewhere. And Christians may differ about these sorts of things and yet still maintain their faith. But in the final analysis, the Christian faith all hinges on the person of Jesus Christ. Is he who he is purported to be, that is, the Son of God? Did he live and teach and heal and die and rise again, or didn't he? Now, all I can say here is that there is good evidence in ancient non-biblical literature for the existence of Jesus, and Richard Dawkins is just being naughty in even raising that. He knows himself that there's no validity for questioning that. And good historical reasons for believing in the beginnings of the Christian church. And you have to ask yourself, would the early followers of Jesus kept on risking their lives if he had been a liar or a charlatan, or if it had all been a myth. Something happened that convinced them he was, in fact, who he was purported to be, that is, the Son of God, and that something was the resurrection. Every person today, living here and now, in this room and in this world today, must make some response to the empty tomb. Yes, there are other theories, like someone stole the body, but all the other theories just create more difficulty historically and leave you with more loose ends than the original story, which was he rose from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus is attested to in more ancient documents than many other events of ancient history which we take for granted, for example, the invasion of Britain by Caesar. If you do not already have a worldview which dismisses the miraculous, then the evidence points towards the resurrection and it can be believed. And that's been the experience of writers like Frank Morrison and Lee Strobel, who began as skeptics and once they examined the evidence, came to the conclusion that, in fact, Jesus did rise from the dead. Now, let me finish with a word on doubt. Doubt is not necessarily bad. Honest doubt can lead to honest searching and new discoveries. I personally had many faith-based doubts as I was growing up. A father of a sick boy once said to Jesus, "I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief." We can often be a mixture of belief and doubt, can't we? And sometimes, even if you begin as a Christian with a strong Christian faith, sometimes things happen that make you question and make you wonder. And that's not a bad thing. If you're in a situation today where you are doubting, well, first of all, I want to encourage you to be honest about that. Just own up to it. Don't live a lie. That won't do you any good. And then try and identify your doubts. Try and articulate to yourself what it is about. What is it that's causing you to doubt? And then I suggest you do some work on it. Don't just leave it there sort of festering underneath your life and underneath your certainties. You know, look at it and approach it and try and do some reading and see if you can figure out if your doubts are reasonable or not. Here are some suggestions that I'd like to make for reading, and then I'm going to conclude. If you're just sort of confused in general about things, let me give you a couple of suggestions on doubt in general. Here's one called God in the Dark by Oz Guinness. Another one called No Doubt, K-N-O-W, Doubt by John Ortberg. That's a recent publication. And then one that I've only just read a part of is The God I Don't Understand. It has a couple of chapters in it about why God would ask the Israelites to kill the Canaanites, which often causes a bit of doubt as to the person of the Old Testament God. If your doubt is caused by the question of suffering, why has this happened? Why is the world the way it is? Can I recommend Don Carson's book, How Long, O Lord? And remember, Don will be speaking here in a couple of weeks' time, and if you'd like to come and hear him, then please book in to do that. If you only have time to read one book and you travel on the train, this is a great book, even if you don't travel on the train. If you only have time to read one book because you've got a busy life or you just don't like reading, this book is called The Reason for God, subtitled Belief in an Age of Skepticism by Tim Keller. Now, Keller has quite a number of chapters where he first addresses serious issues that cause people not to believe. For example, there can't be just one true religion, can there? Or the church is responsible for so much injustice. Or how can a loving God send people to hell? Or you can't take the Bible literally. It's really good stuff. And any one of those issues might cause people to have doubts and not to follow God. If you or someone you know has been completely taken in by Dawkins and his writing, then can I suggest you read a small book called The Dawkins Delusion by Alistair and Joanna McGrath. And another small one is by Nikki Gumbel, who I mentioned before, Is God a Delusion? And most of those will be available through the mainstream Christian books, or I got a couple of those in my local library. And can I suggest you attend the Christ Expo during the late August that Don Carson will be speaking on, which you'll find advertised in Contact.